Those that don't know me, my name's Dan Ford, and I'm greatly honored and pleased to be back at Covenant Family Church on another pilgrim celebration, at least that's what I call it, and I can just say that nothing stirs my historical juices more than to hear what comes from this pulpit when this pulpit reflects upon our history. What Peter said and what Jeff said, if I can call you by your first names, it is just gets me going, because you are, I can testify this as a guy that reads a lot of history, you are hearing things that 1 in 100 historians today don't acknowledge and don't appreciate. And you are getting what resonates with the founders' own writings, that is the forefathers. That's what the pilgrims would have been called before the 1700s. They would have been called the forefathers and referred often as that. And to pick up on Jeff's point, I will forewarn you, I may go a little bit over, because I'm zealous and have tried to pack too much in and to just reflect upon something Jeff said. One of the tie-ins with the Corporation for Spreading the Gospel of Jesus Christ in New England came from the missionary zeal of Edward Winslow. And if you know who Edward Winslow was, he was on the Mayflower. And the pilgrims had a, quote, problem, because the Indians were so enamored with who they were and the testimony of what they said. And they were all about testifying to the Indians about God's deliverance of them, which is why, by the way, they were at the Thanksgivings and at the fast days. And they did observe the pilgrims' dependence upon God, because these people came not as human conquerors, but desiring that the covenant of God's grace would conquer them through his mercy. And they were all about showing the mercy of Christ, his deliverance to these Indians. So if we can touch upon Peter's point of the Corporation for the Society to Propagate the Gospel of Jesus Christ in New England. That's actually the title of the society that was formed in England. That was at the behest of Edward Winslow, who befriended Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans in England, and said that these, and I actually own copies of that incorporation. And it's quite a godly document. Because as Edward Winslow says, that the Indians are depositing their children on our doorstep, and we can't take them on and make those Indians English. We need help with the work of Christ. And what's interesting about this society was it was a free will offering. It was not out of the Church of England, because the Church of England at the time that this society was formed was debunked. So it was a free will offering from people's hearts in England that got the missionary endeavors. And this is the title page of the first publication of that society, 1652, which was published in England, that related the missionary endeavors that were going on in New England, both in Plymouth Colony, which was a massive colony, as well as, we think of Plymouth Colony as just Plymouth, but it was a massive colony that did incorporate Martha's Vineyard, but also the colony to the north. And this is where I get the title for my presentation, which is providential, because before I knew what Peter was going to talk on, I related to him that I was going to be speaking on this subject. Strength out of weakness, or the glorious manifestation of the progress of the gospel among the Indians of New England. It's wonderful to see the type of teaching you're getting at this church, because it resonates with what our founders, our forefathers, our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers would want us to understand. And it's important for us. And throughout the colonial era, and that's my focus when I teach, is the colonial era and the founding era of our nation. They would want us to understand it that way. And so many documents, so many sermons of that entire era from 1620s all the way through to the founding of our nation, through roughly 1800 and beyond, point to this is the point we should understand about what was going on in America from the pilgrims on, that God was doing something special, that God had a purpose. And we can only imagine the sense of purpose that the pilgrims would have when they're on the Mayflower. And they understand the Bible. They have the Bible in one hand. They would have typically a Geneva Bible. This is an old Geneva Bible. This happens to be the same edition. It's not the copy, but it's the same edition that William Bradford, Governor Bradford, had. So I like this edition, because you can turn to any given page and see this is what he would be reading. This is what he would be disseminating. And they had a great sense of purpose when they were on the Mayflower, because they have the Word of God that speaks of the Word of God going to the ends of the earth. And what are these people doing that are despised in England by the king, and they're sailing halfway around the world, if you will, to a new wilderness, a foreboding wilderness, and they're bringing the promises They had passages such as Psalm 72:8. He shall, Christ, God, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and ye be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Isaiah 52:10. Again, another Isaiah. Psalms and Isaiah are full of prophecies that the truth of God, of course, in the New Testament, we know that's the truth of Jesus Christ, will go out to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Can you imagine being on the Mayflower, sailing to a wilderness with those promises that accompany you? So on one hand, you have great confidence. And by the way, the publication of John Calvin's commentary on the book of Isaiah had come out, and at the beginning of the reign of Queen Elizabeth, this is a queen that lived before the pilgrims, but it was translated in English in 1609. So they had these prophecies interpreted for them that the great kingdom of Christ was going to go out conquering and to conquer, but not by subverting people, but by setting them free. So they had that understanding of what they were doing, the great purpose they had as they were going into this foreboding wilderness, but it was a double-edged sword. This is one of my favorite books. This is a New England's Memorial, it's called, by Nathaniel Morton. It was written in 1670 and published 1672 in England because they didn't have a printing press in Plymouth at the time. And, of course, they wanted England as well as New England to understand their plight. But this is New England's Memorial. This is the account, the history of the first 50 years of the new Plymouth colony. And it's a summary. I recommend you download it and read it, at least the first part of it. It's very very much taking Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation and boiling it down to a readable, easily understandable, condensed version so that we can get our minds around the broad lines of what God was doing. And he begins by talking about the fact that they formed themselves into a church in 1602, and then the things that transpired in England and then in Holland, and then by God's providence that landed them in New Plymouth. And it's very detailed, and it's what's good about it, it's from their eyewitness sources, and they can tell you what was at the heart of these people. This isn't an historian, certainly not a secular historian, writing from two centuries hence, looking back and interpreting modern man's ideas upon these people. This is what they saw. And so I like what both these gentlemen said before me, prompted me to read some of the foreword by Nathaniel Morton. Again, this is a man writing. He was not on the Mayflower, but he was certainly in the colony, one of the leaders of the colony of New Plymouth in 1670. But he resonates with what we have just heard. He says, he's writing this word so that what we have seen and what our fathers have told us, we may not hide from our children. Have we not just heard that message? Showing to generations to come the praise of the Lord. Psalm 74:3. We just heard that here today. We can see how much education you're getting in this church resonates with the original documents. He goes on, does Nathaniel Morton. If I can just fast forward here. And our forefathers have now made it to us a fruitful land, sowed it with seed of man and with beast, meaning their cattle and their farms, but especially in giving us so much long a peace together with the gospel of peace and so great a freedom of our civil and religious enjoyments, and also in giving us the hopes that we may be instruments in his hand, meaning God's hands, to enlarge the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in the conversion of the poor blind natives. That was Peter's message. This is what drove these people. They had a vision for Christ and a multiple generational vision. And it's in the very description of the foreword of this book this man's writing. So he says, not let the harshness of my style, my writing style, prejudice the taste or appetite of the dish that I present you with. Accept it as a freely as a gift. Use it as a remembrance of the Lord's goodness, to engage to true thankfulness and obedience. And so it may be a help to thee, meaning future generations, us today, in the journey through the wilderness, through our journey through the wilderness of this world to eternal rest, which is the only to be found in heavenly Canaan, which is the earnest desire on the first missionary track testifies that the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, does not come without suffering. And that's the theme that I'd like to touch upon, which, again, is a multi-generational theme. You have the promises with you in the Scripture. We can read them in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The promises are with us, but the work requires great suffering and sacrifice. And those two things are not inconsistent, because everything that God has done, at least through the colonial period of our nation, from the Pilgrims on through the founders, was done at great toil. And we should appreciate what God's doing, but also the toil and the cost that many suffered. Many died, as we hear, in the first year of the Pilgrims. But this is a long train of truth in the spreading of the gospel. We know the sacrifice that the apostles made in the first century and Christians made, the martyrs in the first centuries, for the advancement of the cause of Christ. But sure enough, pilgrims, what we call the pilgrims, in the a half a century before the Pilgrims was the reign of Bloody Mary. This is an original document dated 1554, November 30th, a very important day in Reformation history in England. But this is an order for a Mr. Henry Harrison to be corporally punished for being a Protestant in England. This was done under what the queen we know of as Bloody Mary, and her husband Philip II, which is a nemesis to Protestantism. But out of that struggle, out of that persecution, came the Geneva Bible, because many of the Protestants in the 1550s, during the reign of Bloody Mary, fled to Geneva and elsewhere in Europe. And what did they do? They spent their time worshiping God, of course, but being educated by some of the finest theologians, including John Calvin himself. And they published a new version of the Bible, replete with the famous Geneva Bible footnotes, replete with something you don't hear of these days in more recent translations or republications, I should say, of the Geneva Bible. It has the tables. There are two tables at the end. Tables are like little additional concordances at the end. And it basically works as a concordance. And it's a wonderful read. If you can get a hold of an old Geneva Bible and read these tables, you'll find the themes of the Bible. Again, this is the same edition that William Bradford would have had. So I looked up prayer. Prayer is one of the chief ends of prayer, is to be thankful to God. That resonates with the whole idea of thanksgiving. And when I looked up the word thanksgiving in the Bible, which comes under the heading in the table, the word is thankfulness, which says we might give thanks to God, or we must give thanks to God for his benefits, Deuteronomy 8:10. So the idea of thankfulness has 10 different headings in this table. No less than 44 passages are cited. So you can look up these. You can go to the table and look up all the references to thankfulness and thanksgiving and whatnot in the Bible, and then you can also read the little Geneva footnote. Geneva Bible is known for its little pithy footnotes, anti-tyrannical, as you can imagine, because it's a product that fights against. It's the strength that fought against Bloody Mary's wickedness. But, for instance, you can look up Deuteronomy 8:10 in the Geneva Bible. It reads this: "And when thou hast eaten and filled thyself, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land that he hath given thee." That's a scripture. The Geneva Bible footnote on that is, "For to receive God's benefit and not be thankful is to condemn God. So where did the idea of the thanksgiving come from, the Pilgrims? Right out of God's word. They were a thankful people because they saw that it was an obligation that they had to God, even in the midst of their trial, to be thankful people. And we pass that lesson along to us, and I'm certain that they would pass that same lesson along to us. We are obliged by God to be a thankful people. And that's the example they set. The other thing that they were self-conscious about was showing the Indians what they were about. And there's a case, if I can be shameless and plug my book, there's a section on Eliot in here. There's a section on the Pilgrims. The accounts of Mayhew are in here as well. Pictures of the grammar, picture of Eliot, whatnot. I recommend you read. If you want, again, a short version of what Mr. Bringy was talking about, you can read that in here. But the reason I included that in my book is it was so conscious on the Pilgrims that they were being witnesses to these people that had never seen the work of Christ before. And they were antithetical. They were diametrically opposed to the missionary endeavors of the Roman Catholics to the south. This is something that predates the Pilgrims by about 50 years. This is a bull of the Crusade. And it's not a bull, if you've never thought of a bull, it's a decree from the Pope. This is a bull, and this is an original printing of that, quite rare. This is a bull granting Philip II, the same Philip II that sent the Armada that tried to destroy and conquer England, but this is a bull decreeing that King Philip can subdue America for the king's sake. In other words, this is a decree from, if you will, the vicar of Christ himself, who represents Christ on earth, supposedly, for the king of Spain to conquer America, not for the sake of the good of the people, but for the sake of aggrandizing the king and the church. The problem with that is it's diametrically opposed in method to what the Pilgrims read in here, because the Pilgrims were the product of people who read the Bible and disseminated the Bible, and by the time the Pilgrims formed their church in 1602 in England, they'd been more than a generation of Englishmen and women and families that had read this and digested this and saw that this book really talks about your personal responsibilities to God, that promotes your family's responsibilities to God. You do not get your responsibilities to God by aggrandizing the king, or in our case, by aggrandizing the federal government. You have responsibilities directly under God that no one can turn you from. A great deal of the literature, again, we've heard a little bit about the Puritans in the late 1500s and 1600s, and of course, they were the ones that came to Massachusetts, and of course, the subset we heard of the Puritans were the Pilgrims of Plymouth Colony, but they studied at Cambridge University. And one of the greatest Puritans of the late 1500s was William Perkins. And he, again, took the Geneva Bible. He was a Calvinist to the core, and he really led the march of Puritanism that is in academia in England. And this is one of my favorite works by him, because it speaks so much about what these people were about. And, of course, who studied under Perkins? Men such as John Robinson, who was the pastor of the Pilgrims, the pastor who did not come over to America, but he studied, and this is where they got their doctrine, for instance, of the family. This is Christian economics, and we think of economics as finances. Economics simply means family, family affairs back then. That's the original Greek. This is a short survey of the right manner of erecting and ordering a family according to Scripture. What Perkins did was took Scripture from Scripture. What is a good wife? What is a bad wife? We have Jezebel. We have Proverbs that describe the antithesis between bad and good. What is a good husband? What is a bad husband? What is a good father? What is a good mother? What is a good child? So the fact that you struggle in your family between husband, wife at times, the fact that you struggle with parenthood and childhood and children struggle with parents, all these things were flushed out in Scripture. So people had very practical ways of understanding responsibilities from the Bible. They did not need a king then, or could not envision in the English mindset, a king sending conquistadores to North America and conquering and subverting these Indians with armies. They saw literally the gospel of Jesus Christ, the peaceable gospel, the freeing gospel of Jesus Christ, under the mandate of the English under God, providential mandate of the English under God, coming over and bringing liberty to the Indians, bringing the truth to the Indians. And the way you do that isn't just sending a missionary whose roots are in England and he visits America and does a little preaching and converts a few people. No, the idea of planting, and if you know Bradford's work, is of Plymouth Plantation. The idea of planting is a planting of Christian civilization. And that is done no less than by Christians coming over and planting themselves on a piece of God's turf. You don't steal it from the Indians. You gain it by treaty from the Indians because they have a right to the land. And Indians did, by the way, understand treaties, and many of them sought out treaties with the Pilgrims and then later the Puritans of Massachusetts. It's a modern myth to think that the English came over and robbed them of their land. They were very cognizant, and for that matter, the American natives wanted treaties with these people because they admired them greatly, and you won't hear that. There was opposition. There was great opposition, but there are many of them that saw the coming of the English as the answer to the tyranny that they were under, and that's why they formed themselves into praying towns, because once they're converted. Now, John Eliot, it's interesting. He thought he would come over because he had this mindset of a national church somewhat, as John Knox did and others in England. He thought he'd come over here and the chief would get converted and then the nation of Indians would come in. But God had other things in mind. He'd meet with them and individual men and would become converted. Well, they couldn't rightly go back and be Indians under that system of pagan worship, nor did the English want them to necessarily become English. That's why he translates the Word of God into their native language, so that they can be self-ruled, self-governed people of God that aren't necessarily English. They're under the banner of the colonial protection, but they have self-governed towns. See how beautiful the gospel is. These people knew and understand, as Peter was saying, the nature of the gospel. It's peaceful. It's converting. It's not forcing people, which was a Spanish model. You know, you point a musket at somebody and say, you're going to be a Christian. Yes, no, yes, okay, then you're going to be the slave to the king. Are you going to be a Christian? Yes, no, no, you're dead. That was the Spanish model. I mean, I'm over-exaggerating, but that was the contrast. And the English were very self-conscious of that, very much opposed, because they opposed Philip II and whatnot. But the idea was, witness our weakness and how, this is important, how in our weakness we rely upon Jehovah God and we trust Him. So I go into the book about, well, Morton goes into his book. I'll recommend his book. It's much better and closer to the source documents than mine. When they had their first day of fasting and prayer that Morton dates 1622, historians date 1623, the Pilgrims had planted a crop in the soil in the spring, as they are wont to do. And they had a dry season, and nothing was coming up. And what did come up withered, and the Indians that were around them, and they were very welcoming of these Indians, said, well, your God is not a good God. And that's testified in his book. So what did they do? They did what a good weak person under Jehovah God would do. They called for a day of fasting and prayer. And they say the very day that they began to fast and pray, and it was a public event, and it was a public event partly for their own good, but partly for those witnessing. In the middle of the afternoon, the clouds began to gather for the first time in months, and a soft, gentle rain started coming down. And then the crops came in. And the same Indians that said, your God is not supporting you at the end of the year, said, your God is a good God, not a terrible God like our gods. And so the testimony of their weakness. And if you read, we heard of John Cotton. John Cotton wrote a wonderful book. I highly recommend you. It's a really an encyclopedia of the first of the 1600s in New England. And he goes into Robinson. He goes into the Pilgrims. But he says that was not an uncommon event in New England in the 1600s, where there would be whatever struggle there was, and they'd call for a day of fasting and prayer, and God would deliver them. And that was the message. The message is, we are not strong, but our deliverer is. And he's strong in his deliverance. And what a perfect corollary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that idea of strength out of weakness did not end even in the 1600s. Those their descendants, that is New Englanders in the 1700s, picked up the same cause, because over and over again you find this principle of we are weak, but God is strong. And this was carried in the 1700s with the view that we can suffer defeat after defeat and problem after problem and come out winning in the end. Because really, it's God that comes out winning in the end, and that's why he has us go through these trials. That was passed on to the 1700s, if I can just be at liberty to show a few documents. Well, from later on in that century, one of my favorite guys, Thomas Prince, was the pastor of the old South Meeting House And if I can find it, he came out with a little Christian history magazine, which I love as an historian. And he would go about the events. He was a promoter of Whitfield. He was a promoter of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, Jonathan Edwards and he had a correspondence going on. We find a lot about the Great Awakening through the correspondence of Thomas Prince in Boston with Jonathan Edwards. But this Christian history, he would often cite the pilgrims as the example of all who came after him. And wouldn't you know, I mean, he was a great historian. He owned the manuscript of Bradford's Plymouth Plantation, which was up in the steeple of Old South Church in the mid-1700s. So he read this stuff. He disseminated it. And wouldn't you know, he publishes a Thanksgiving sermon in 1746. This magazine, this edition is 1743. So just a few years later, he's speaking the same language as the pilgrims before. Wouldn't you know it? It's the salvation of God in 1746. This is a Thanksgiving sermon preached in the mid-year, anniversary of Thanksgiving, so it would be, I'm sorry, later in the year, November 27th, 1746. So this would have been the colonial anniversary. But it's about events that happened early in the year when the French fleet during the French Indian Wars, the second of them, were surrounding and getting ready to invade Boston, and Boston had a militia, but nothing that could have stopped the gathering of the troops. And he documents this. This is a wonderful piece of history. And Thomas Prince, under the guidance of the colonial governors of Massachusetts and Plymouth, because they were united at the time into one colony of Massachusetts Bay in New England, they call for a day of fasting and prayer. And while Thomas Prince is preaching, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered," while he's preaching at the Old South Church, the clapboards start shaking and the storm, the thunder, it starts thundering. Well, they wake up to find the next day that the French fleet had been wiped out by a storm. This gave these people a great sense that when they rely and depend upon God and admit their weakness, don't claim we are strong in ourselves, but we are only strong in our deliverer. So we rely upon God. God will deliver us. Well, that's the same thing. And people are watching. The whole idea is all of the world is watching these things. So this is what gave the Americans, that is the English in America, a sense of being God's special people. Not that they're special. Not that they're great. But God has put in them a desire to be dependent upon Him. And that theme is what you find throughout the founding year of our nation. I'm just going to conclude on a few documents. I have no idea how far over I've gone, so I'm just going to wrap it up in a few minutes if I can. This is at Thanksgiving, 1774. This is at the time after the Intolerable Acts. This is the Thanksgiving called in Massachusetts. It's still a colony, 1774, so it's a couple, or about a year and a half before the Declaration of Independence. But this William Gordon, who's the pastor of Roxburgh, Massachusetts, starts talking about their ancestors and their dependence on God, how God delivered them time and time again if they trusted in God as their deliverer in times of their weakness. This is going into the War for Independence. This is the first sermon preached at the first Thanksgiving, 1777. So this is a year after the Declaration of Independence. It's a wonderful sermon preached in December of 1777. It was printed here in 1778. But it's a wonderful sermon. At the time, this is delivered at the time when George Washington has lost out his defense of Philadelphia and General Howe has taken over Philadelphia, which in the British eyes meant the war is pretty much over. It's just going to mop it up next year. Whereas Washington, he goes up to Valley Forge. Basically, the Americans are toast. This sermon is reminding the soldiers, is preached during that Thanksgiving. What gall did the Continental Congress have to call for a day of Thanksgiving during that time? But it was so that they could rely upon Almighty God. And it's just a wonderful tale. It talks about how God had delivered their forefathers because they had, in their weakness, trusted His strength. It goes on. So this is, I like these, and this is why I collect original documents, because you can put these in time. This wasn't written later by somebody who's revamping history and saying they really believe this. No, this, you can read what these guys were preached to when they're in these camps and think they're losing. But within a year of that Thanksgiving, Continental Congress called another Thanksgiving. So I'm on the theme of Thanksgiving, rightly so, because we are to what? Be a thankful people. This is an original manuscript that was actually drafted. This is not a print. This is actually a handwritten, inked manuscript proclamation. This is the first time a Thanksgiving was called by the Continental Congress in proclamation form, because during when this sermon was being preached, the Continental Congress had been driven out of Philadelphia, and they were meeting somewhere else, and they just wrote the Thanksgiving into the minutes of the Congress. When they arrived back, now how did they arrive back? Did Washington drive General Howe out of Philadelphia? No, the British decided to evacuate. These guys trusted in God, and within a year, General Howe is out of Philadelphia. Continental Congress comes back into Philadelphia and publishes, well, this was published, this is the original manuscript, this call for a day of thanksgiving and prayer. And if I could just read some of this, because this is the sentiments of those who gave us or fought for us to have freedom under God. A proclamation. It having pleased Almighty God through the course of the present year to bestow great manifold mercies on the people of these United States, and it being the indispensable, I like the word that they put that in there, the indispensable duty of all men gratefully to acknowledge their obligations to Him for benefits received. Can we see? That echoes what the Geneva Bible said, right? These things are carried through generation to generation. Resolved, and it is hereby is recommended to the legislative and executive authority of each of the said states to appoint Wednesday, the 30th day of December next, to be observed as a day of public thanksgiving and praise, that all people may with united hearts on that day express a just sense of His unmerited favors, particularly in that He hath pleased, it hath pleased Him by His overruling providence to support us in a just and necessary war for the defense of our rights and liberties. And on the back side, it goes into why we need to be a repentant people. We need to be a humble people before God, because God will not deliver a people that are not humble. He said, confess your sins before Him, because if you want God to deliver us in our need, we had not better just appeal to Him, but we better amend our lives. So the same theme runs through from the time of the pilgrims through the founders. And you as Presbyterians would probably like this sermon. This was preached by the Presbyterian chaplain of the Continental Congress in 1783. This was when they received news that Britain indeed had acknowledged the United States as a free and independent state country. And it's a sermon preached at the Presbyterian Church in the city of Philadelphia on December 11, 1783, a day appointed by the United States and Congress assembled to be observed as a day of thanksgiving for the restoration of peace and establishment of our liberty. This is the chaplain of the Continental Congress. We often don't think of the Continental Congress as having chaplains, but they had some repeatedly. Duffield was a Presbyterian. And here he says, God has delivered us. And I like the forward of this, because he says, if some casual hand in the future stumbles across this piece of paper, we want you to know that the cause was God's. We didn't win the battle. God won the battle. It was His victory according to His promises. And now you, O America, should praise God for your deliverance. Because from here, the gospel of Jesus Christ will go out conquering and to conquer. See, these were the sentiments that were carried forth. And this is why a multi-generational view, not just of Scripture as a truth book, but as an authority book, because it binds us to God, the truth of the Word of God binds us to Him in an authoritative way. But this needs to be carried through from generation to generation. This type of understanding of strength through weakness is what America has lost. Somehow we've imbibed the idea that we are a strong people, that we're the most powerful people in the world, and that we don't need God anymore. And that, by the way, is our Achilles heel. That's the worst thing that we can view our American ideal upon. The idea of strength through weakness is the idea that the pilgrims lived out, and they had more confidence in God to deliver them than they had in their ability to pull it off. But after them came another generation. After them came another generation. These people built it. And who drove that? I have to say this to a church. Who drove that message? It was the churches of Jesus Christ. Because freedom would have come no other way had it not been for faithful ministers. Not just preaching abstract ideas of liberty and religious liberty as we hear them in the public discourse today. But specifically to the God of Holy Scriptures, because it's God's cause. And He will have His way. And it's our job to be dependent upon Him. I think I'll end on that because I'm sure I've gone over. But if we can, or if you'd like to, you can look at these documents after the meeting. Thank you.